All right, last week we looked at the first eight chapters of Genesis chapter 2, and we saw man being created. And man was created out of the material that was around, the dust of the earth. Man was an immediate creation of God. The Bible does not promote nor accommodate evolution or any of its theories or strains. The Bible, I believe, is to be taken at face value. And like any matter of faith, it is a matter of faith for us to understand that this is what God did, and this is an accurate rendering of all that God did. I'd like to look at a number of things, a few things in this passage. Some things we're going to be going over a little bit lighter, and some things we're going to be going over in a little bit more depth. But the first thing I'd like us to look at is that God creates a garden in Eden. There's a planting of the garden in verses 8 and verse 9, where God, the Lord God, planted a garden in Eden. Now, the contents of the garden were simple. There was a man, or then there were trees that were good-looking and trees that were good for fruit, and there were two special kind of trees. That was basically the content of the garden. We had discussed that and discovered some of that last week even, but the geography is now introduced in verses 10 through 14. It's kind of interesting. Some of these rivers don't even exist anymore. In fact, I don't think the Garden of Eden exists anymore. The Garden of Eden, I believe, was probably destroyed in the flood. And some of the landmarks that are given here as Moses wrote them down and God dictated to them, landmarks that maybe don't even exist anymore either. Two of the rivers are not found in history documents. They were pre-flood and are gone. But interesting to note that God created a garden, he called, and it was especially created for Adam and for his keeping. Even the land itself was good. About the only thing we know for certain about the Garden of Eden, at least as far as we can comprehend it in these days, is that it was east of where Moses received these revelations. Now, as they were wandering in the wilderness through the Promised Land, it was east of that location. Some think it may have been somewhere near the Persian Gulf. We really don't know. But as I said, after the flood, all kinds of geography was changed. But we believe it was somewhere east of the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments, but Moses received the dictation of the first five books. So it was east of there. Now, man had a purpose in the garden. How many of you have been engaged in working for a living? Okay, good, then we're in good company. Didn't you just love Monday mornings? No? No? You're just so excited about getting up and getting to work and doing whatever you're called to do. Unless you worked the second shift, then it was afternoon, or third shift, it was in the evening. Unfortunately, work was designed to be actually a good thing, something to be excited about, some way to serve God. And it still is if you think about it in the right way. Work was created as a good thing. In fact, as we look at this work, look at verses 15 down through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Surely you shall eat of every tree of the garden, every tree of the knowledge, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die." So work is not a bad word. It's a good thing. It's an opportunity for human beings to literally, to literally manifest some of the gifts God has given you. We were told in the garden that we were to work it, and it simply means to perform service, to till the ground, to work, Now, remember, Adam, at least at the outset, didn't have the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. That's in next chapter, very likely next week. But this, can you imagine working in a garden and not having all kinds of nasty things choke out your tomatoes? Not having to go out every morning and just deal with what sin has done to creation. There would have been a beautiful time to be in the garden. So we were to work it, maintain it, and then we were to keep it. Now, keep means simply to watch over, to observe, to take care of, to protect, to save. It's the idea of being almost like a keeper in a zoo, but someone who is in charge of maintaining and protecting and preserving. That same word, keeper, shamar, is used in Psalm 121. Would you turn there, please? Keep your finger in Genesis, but turn over to Psalm 121. Now, you remember that work is not a dirty word. God works. In fact, while you're turning to Psalm 121, God worked for 6 days until he took that Sabbath off. He sat, but not that he was exhausted and needed the rest. That's not how God works. But he sat back admiring the glory of his own creation and all of the intricacies and the beauties with which it had taken place. But man was told not only to work, but to watch and to keep. And God still works today. But in Psalm 121, I am so glad that God is my keeper. Just as Adam, same word used here for keep, is mentioned 7 times in Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. You see, our God who made heaven and earth is immediately set up as the one powerful and wise enough to keep me and to keep you. Just as the young lady sang of this morning, that when you don't move the mountains, when you don't part the seas, and you want us to walk through whatever difficulty it is, the Lord is our keeper. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you won't slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from evil, and he will keep your life, or your soul in some translations. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth forever. So in the same way that God keeps us, Adam was charged to keep the garden, to be the guardian, to be in charge, to oversee, to supervise. Work is not a dirty word. You see, God works, worked, is working, and will work. If God doesn't work, then Abraham and Sarah didn't have a child in their 90s. If God does not work, then how exactly did Israel come out of Egypt? If God does not work, then how exactly were the prophets of Baal destroyed when that during the evening sacrifice? If God does not work, then how exactly did Daniel know what the king dreamt, let alone what it all meant? God works. Jesus said that God was working. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." John is the one. In chapter 9, when talking about the man who was born blind, Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Let me ask you a question. When you go to work in the morning, even as Peter has said, and the Apostle Paul has said, we need to be working for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be looking at our boss almost in the sense that as we look at him, we are to serve him or her as unto the Lord. As Adam worked in the garden to serve and to worship God, we need to report for duty in the same way. Work was intended for man as a way to manifest the gifts that God has given to us, our abilities. God gave him as an image bearer, exercising in a limited way creativity, dominion over whatever my work entails, intelligence, care, protection, and many more attributes that God has in macro and we have in micro. We need to understand that work is a good thing. Oh, there's the trouble, but that we can blame that on the curse. But work is still a good thing. Now, man's blessing and boundaries in the garden. Man's blessing and the boundaries in the garden, as we read, he said, God said, any of the trees, go ahead and eat. Except one. Now some of you say, see, there it is. God's already starting to put the hammer down. Well, if you think about it in this way. God is not the great cosmic killjoy. That is not. He created man to enjoy fellowship with himself and the husband and the wife and the prodigy that would come from them. But as a parent yourself, did any of you lay down rules in your house? We did. Excuse me. Do not reach up and grab that hot pot on the stove. Why? Because you wanted to kill your son's joy or your daughter's joy? No, you wanted to protect them from being burned. God knew what would happen on that day when Adam and Eve made the decision to intentionally eat of what God told them, because God knew what would happen. They would die. The relationship between God and man would be broken. And that's not what God created man for. In that sense, God is like a loving parent, setting boundaries. You know, a parent will sometimes set a boundary around their house so their little toddler doesn't run out into the street and can play freely in the yard. And that's what God was doing in the garden. You know, we can think of most of the negative commands that God gives. Think of the Ten Commandments and the thou shalt nots. It's all too easy to think of the great things we're being kept from or to imagine that. But think for a second of the boundaries God places around our lives, because if left to ourselves without those boundaries, what kind of trouble would we get ourselves into? Think about it. Work is a good thing. The Lord setting boundaries in the garden is a good thing. And the wonderful permissions that he gave to Adam and Eve is a good thing. Then God makes a helper for man. In Genesis chapter 2, 21 through, or 18 rather, through 23. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and bird in the heavens and brought them to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called that living creature, it was its name. And man gave names to all of the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, something was missing. Something was missing. There was not a helper fit for him. You know, it's kind of interesting. There's a general statement in God's observation that man was alone and it was not a good thing. And it is contrary to the nonsense of the sitcoms. It's not that man is some kind of blithering idiot and can't make it through life without a wife or without some woman to lead him along. That's not the point here. Not the point at all. On the contrary, if you think about the way that man was created, and the very first task he had was to keep the garden, an intelligent, creative, protective thing to do, and then to name all the animals. How many of you have more than one child? You parents, you have at least one child. How long did it take you to name that child? And then when you got to the second one, whoa, we've been through this before. And by the time it comes to the third or the fourth, if you have a large family, how do you pick names for kids? Think about it. Of all the creatures that God had created at that point in time, God somehow brought them to Adam. I don't know if they were lined up and just passed before him and he just put names on them. Not exactly sure how that took place. But God brought them to Adam, he named them, and that was their name. How do you think up names for all that? Adam was an extremely intelligent individual and a capable person. You don't give charge of a brand new garden that you had just planted specifically for a human being and turn it over to someone who is incapable. There's another dynamic here. It was not the Amplified version. I'm not sure if anybody has that version, so let me just simply read it to you. It'll take a word that can have many meanings and put that same word inside the sentence itself in that Bible, usually in parentheses. Listen to what the Amplified Bible says. "And now the Lord God said, it is not sufficient and satisfactory that man should be alone." Something's missing. "I will make a helper meet," or suitable, adapted, complementary, "for him." See, the man was essentially alone. There wasn't anybody else like him. They had four legs. They had no legs. Man didn't have a tail. Nothing fit man, not only physically, but even socially. And man knew it. He got done with all these animals. There's nobody like me. I'm alone. God knew it. But man discovered it as he named all the animals. And this idea of helper, what does that mean? Well, it's the word ezer, someone who aids or helps or supports. It's really the root word that we get our longer word Ebenezer from. And Ebenezer is first coined in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, where Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. That is, till now the Lord has helped us. So this helper is someone who would come alongside Adam and help him do life together. And this other word here, fit for him, it's kind of a really interesting word. It actually means opposite, counterpart, corresponding to in other places in Scripture where it is used. God certainly was aware that man was alone in all creation in a unique way. So God created a helper fit for him. In verse 21, we read, "So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man." Now, as Adam was created ex nihilo, out of the dirt of the ground, woman was created, ex materia. Ex nihilo is out of nothing. Ex materia is out of something. We discovered that in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8, man was created out of the dirt on the ground. Woman was created in a very unique way. She was not made out of dirt. She was made out of man. So in essence, she had the same genetic DNA that her husband had. She was unique. And that she is out of him. Now remember, we talked about this last week, that God has done and can do these things. Even in the New Testament, this creating something out of something else. The feeding of the 5,000, kids' lunch, and feeding a huge mass of people. God has done these things. The unending oil and flour for the widow who cared for Elijah. You kind of get the idea. That it is not beyond the realm of God's doing these things, not only in the beginning of creation or throughout the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. God causes these things to happen, and he is awesome in wisdom and power. Then there's the naming of the helper. Then the man said, "At last this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You know, here is about the only poetic piece of Scripture in this entire account. Adam's waxing eloquent here. He goes on to say these things, and there's actually a play on words here that occurs. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Actually, the Hebrew sounds something like this. Excuse me. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. It's the same as man, but with a feminine ending. Woman is out of man, and there is an inseparable connection there. But even more than that, when Adam named her, the last of all created beings to be named, that name, that idea of her being taken out of man and bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, even though that was a very, very literal statement, poetic though it may be, that Adam was making, it became a byword to designate relationship later on in the Scriptures. In other words, people who were not necessarily from the same bloodline when they were married became like this. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 14, "And Laban said to him," that is, Laban said to Jacob, "Surely you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He wasn't his son. But in this new relationship of closeness, family is formed. So this very literal phrase of Adam and his wife became a byword for close relationship between other people as well. In Judges chapter 9 and verse 2, which is better for you, all the 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. We're kin. And when the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, he says, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. And in Samuel chapter 19, say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army. And now go on to that place from Jacob. We may not necessarily have a DNA match when we marry our spouse. But with regard to relationship, that spouse is as our flesh. Now, God establishes a model for marriage. Story of creation ends with verse 23, but then more is said here. In verse 24 and 25, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, there's an important distinction here in the narrative. We have Adam commenting on the creation of the woman, his bride. And in verse 24, Adam is now silent. God speaks. It's not that Adam had this idea, oh, God has given this woman, it's wonderful, let's call this thing marriage. This was not Adam's idea. This was God's idea, God's design. God is speaking here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When a husband and wife marry, it is considered or reckoned as if they were of the same flesh, the same DNA, the same relationship, the same kin. Let's think about marriage for a moment. In this concept of as God declares marriage to be, he declares it to be one man, one woman, equals marriage and nothing else. Finally, leaving, Professor K.A. Matthews states, finally, this leaving and uniting involves a public declaration in the sight of God. Marriage is not a private matter. It involves a declaration of intention and a redefining of obligations and relationships in a familial and social setting. When you get married, things change radically. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, no matter what the courts may decree or society may permit, when it comes to marriage, God had the first word and he will have the last. Hebrews chapter 13, 4, let marriage be held in honor among all men and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers that are sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We need to understand that marriage is a sacred thing. God designed it. And he said in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and become one flesh. Let's look at some of these things. First, he wanted a suitable companion for Adam, and that required a brand new creation. Second, marriage provides for the God-given right to enjoy sex and have children, and the Lord commanded them to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Third, marriage is encouraged to develop the spiritual discipline in the case of believers, the summary character qualities of self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We develop our character in a marriage relationship. The honeymoon doesn't last forever. In fact, it's a lot shorter in a sense of relationship. The roses wilt very quickly. And marriage, finally, is an illustration of the loving and intimate relationship between Christ and his church, Ephesians chapter 5. God created marriage to be monogamous, to be a monogamous heterosexual relationship. And his commands in that regard have never changed. His pronouncements and judgments against any other kind of marriage are clearly pronounced against in the Bible. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about that, but we'll say that later in Genesis. Let's look at some verbs, and here's some lessons for us as married people and as parents of children who become married people. First word that we come upon is leave. Man shall leave his father and his mother. Get out the house. You need to leave. You need to establish a home of your own. That does not mean that you hate father and mother. It means the dynamic of that relationship has changed. It means that you are out from under the authority of your parents and establish an authority of your own with your wife and begin a new family. So take the responsibilities, husband. Move in that direction. Application for parents. In two words, hands off. Hands off the kids. And that's hard. Especially for parents who have raised these children and diapered their and raised them and kept them and kissed their boo-boos when they grew up and guided them as teenagers. And now, you know, finally will you get them where they want to be and they leave home. But that's good. That's what they're supposed to do. And the tendency for some parents is to grab and pull them back under authority. God says don't do that. Leave mom and dad. And mom and dad, you better let them go. We need to understand that there's a difference between parental authority as children and parental authority or parental relationship and parental interference. They may make mistakes. They need to learn, same way you did. Be there as advisors. And unless some horrible thing is about to happen, they're stepping into heinous sin. Maybe they need to make some mistakes so that their marriage will grow stronger. But we need to allow them to obey God and do the leaving. Then there's the cleaving, the hold fast, the stick. Anybody ever get stuck with super glue? It's wonderful stuff. You get it on your hands, and if you don't get it apart quickly enough, literally, you're stuck. There was a story I read about, an illustration about a young lady in chemistry class that smashed a beaker or something, and the teacher made her glue it back together with super glue. I don't know why. I mean, a beaker's what, $5? She should have just trashed the thing. So she's gluing this thing back together, and she's got super glue all over her hands and touches her classmate. Guess what happened? For three classes till the end of the day, they were stuck together because they were too embarrassed to tell anybody what happened. And if you pull that apart, skin is going to tear, pain is going to happen, and blood is going to flow. And it's the same thing with a marriage. God intended us to be super glued together forever. I remember gluing a board one time. I think it was with epoxy. I just wanted to see how strong this stuff was. Two pieces of plywood, and I tried ripping it apart. I succeeded in ripping it apart, but I totally damaged the boards. The glue didn't break. The boards literally tore apart. And again, God is telling us, I love you so much. I'm giving you these boundaries. I don't want the things that will happen if you disobey to occur in your life. So leave. So cleave. And stay together. And they became one flesh. Certainly it has the concept of intimacy involved, but much more than that. It's relationship. It's relationship of being bound together as almost one being, not two separate individuals. You don't lose your identity when you become married. But when you do become married, you become a new family unit that, frankly, is greater together than you are apart. And then last, in chapter 2 and verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. That's kind of an interesting phrase. Nakedness is always connected with shame. You have in Genesis when Noah was exposed during his sleep and his sons kind of made fun of him, or the one did, and the others tried to cover his nakedness so his dad wouldn't be embarrassed. But here in the garden, there is no shame because there's no guilt, there's no culpability, there's no wrong done. Sin has not entered the world yet. So when a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, it is the one relationship where everything, including intimacy, should be a safe place. Unfortunately, that is one of the first things to go in chapter 3. When sin enters the world, immediately they know something is wrong. But man was not created that way. Not at all. So what can we take home from this? First, as you think through this chapter, and you see the mighty works that God does, and then gives a mighty work for man to do, don't we serve an awesome God? I mean, think about it. A God who can take matter, multiply it, and create an entire new being from dirt and a rib. What an amazing God we have. Second, please remember as you come away from this that God is not the cosmic killjoy. Work is a good thing. It's a chance for us to express what God has built into us. It's a way really to serve God. But we all need to realize that an all-wise, all-powerful God and always present protector warns us away from things that can harm us. And third, as the all-wise creator of marriage, God knows best how it will work to avoid system failure. Most of you drove here in a car. Don't think anybody took a horse. And with the weather outside, maybe not too many walked very long. But if you think about it, in the same way your manufacturer gives you a manual and says, you know, if you don't change the oil every 3,000 or whatever miles it is now with the newer cars, your warranty's void. It wasn't designed to do that. Bad things are going to happen. If you don't change the tires as they're wearing out, bad things are going to happen. If you put sugar in the gas tank instead of a good gasoline, bad things are going to happen. In the same way that a manufacturer of a machine puts parameters about how that machine is to be used and cared for to ensure the ongoing quality of the workability of that thing, that's the same way our all-wise Creator put boundaries around marriage so that we would use it well as it was intended, so that God would be glorified and we'd be blessed. What a wonderful Creator we have in the garden, in our own creation, and hopefully as we reflect His image in the working world and in our homes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way that You designed us and created us. We thank You that You want to protect us and warn us against that which would hurt and literally kill our joy when we disobey and see the fallout from that disobedience. Father, thank You for being the kind of God who loves us enough to place boundaries and to help us. Lord, we wrecked it in the garden, but that's next week's discussion. But we thank You now for being the Creator and the designer of our bodies, our married relationships, and our working literally for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.